Ready?
My brother in arms here, Bob, we had a few texts back and forth and, you know, commiserating how terrified we were and all that stuff. And he said, I don't know what to do, brother. I've got all these notes and I've got to pare it down. I said, great deal. You take the whole hour. And his text back was, I don't think so. So the good news for you here is this message is fully scalable. I can stop at any point. Because what I have is basically a collection, and I hope you'll see the connection here, that these may seem like disjointed thoughts, different verses, but the connecting thought here is eternal hope. I've been considering, and I really tried to, I thought I had a title, Eternal Hope, Past, Present, Future. But I think the more you hear these verses and what I'm going to share from them, I think you'll see that this is, there's not really a time period here. Some of this, a lot of it is really transcending time. You can't put it in a box, the past, the present, the future. So I think you'll see what I mean in a minute. I've been recently considering a lot eternity and the hope we have in knowing Christ. And really, kind of what Bob was talking about, being part of his eternal purpose, what he's trying to do. Especially the last 2 weeks, but I think everyone would agree, the world around us seems to be really spiraling out of control. Faster, it seems even faster and faster. And I've been brought to this kind of thought often, recently. How does anyone live? How does anyone carry on? How does anyone even survive the days we're living in without some type of anchor? Some type of assurance, something outside themselves that tells them, hey, it's going to be okay. And when you think about that, it seems to describe someone that doesn't know Christ. And that's true, but even us who do, we equally need that same type of encouragement. And sometimes, I think we, maybe everyone in the room can agree, sometimes we need that just to get through the day. So today, I just want to overwhelm you with hope. That's my goal here. By the end, I want you to be exhausted, looking at just some of the promises of God. Any of these verses we're going to look at could be expounded much more. Like Bob, I'm not going to go into extreme detail. I'm going to go into maybe a little more detail on some that maybe there's more, I've had more of an experience with. But there's so much more to these verses. My hope is just to scratch the surface, enough to kind of whet your appetite, give you kind of an appetizer, so to speak. And my prayer is that we would go back to the Word. Go back to His Word, seek Him, and allow Him to make these things deeper and more real in our lives. So let's jump right in. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 is the first I'm going to look at here. And really, as I looked at this, I thought, well, the thought came to me, it's important to, at the outset, to establish who's in control. So just think about that. Very, very famous, probably very familiar verses to you. And I'm reading most of these just from the New American Standard Translation. So, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So from right here, you see the establishment of authority. You see who's in charge. You see who has, really who has the ultimate responsibility here. Other translations, instead of government, they'll say rule or dominion. And like what Bob was talking about, the Psalms, throughout the Psalms, you will see example after example after example of whether it's the psalm writer or the Lord speaking himself, declaring his sovereignty. We don't have to worry. Remember the theme here, eternal hope. These are just some thoughts to kind of encourage you. We don't have to worry about who is in charge, who is in control, and really in the end, who wins. We can rest knowing the Lord is the victor and will in the end accomplish his purpose, just like Bob was talking about. He's gonna have what he's after in the end. He's gonna build his church. So let's go to the next one. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. So that says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. This is, as this verse came to me, the thought seemed to come to me. This is one of those verses that on the surface really seems to be one of those, I just call it a motivator verse. One of those pump you up kind of verses that people will hold on to and claim, in a sense saying, see, God has given us everything we need. We're not lacking anything. But the real context, the actual crux of the verse, comes in the next phrase, through the true knowledge of him. That's the important part right there. All we need is in Christ. It's all about Christ. More of Christ is what we need. So the real encouragement we have there is that we already have everything in Christ. Look at that verse again. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Not just these things. You've heard this many times before probably. He doesn't just give us salvation and then he's adding on these things that we need. Our salvation is Christ. So in that, everything we need. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 14. Again, verse 14. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. When I first looked at this verse, for some reason, I was only focusing on this verse, verse 14, which is, again, wonderful, but it's only half of the thought. So back up just a little bit to verse 13. So Ephesians 1, verse 13, you were sealed in him, and that's speaking of Christ, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. What a picture that paints for us. At least it did for me. We are sealed in Christ. And as I considered this, the thought that immediately came to mind was, I guess in the medieval times, this would happen where a king or a dignitary or some noble would need to send, I guess, a letter or some communication. And what would they do? They would seal it. I believe they would have, you know, some ball of wax or whatever it was, heat it up, and they'd have their fancy ring, and that communication would be sealed. It would have a big old blob of wax with their seal on it. And that really was meant to convey a number of things, but in the end, authority. Their kind of endorsement, add that bit of weight to the letter and the communication. And even it has this aspect or connotation of possession. In a way, saying in that letter, here, this is mine. My name is on this. The weight behind my name is conveyed with this. So really, thinking back to the verse, that would really be enough for me. Look again at verse 14. The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our redemption. And there's that word again, possession. To the redemption of God's own possession. We are His. Do you realize that? We're His. Is there really anything else we need to hear to encourage us? What a simple but powerful word there. We are God's. So let's jump ahead to the next one. This is also in Ephesians chapter 2. And look at verse 19. So just a few verses earlier in this chapter, Paul talks about how we have been brought near in Christ and by His blood. And I think we tend to sometimes forget the truth in the Scriptures about what our position was. And what I mean by that is not just that we were a sinful people, that we had no hope, but that God had this plan for Israel. They were His chosen people. So if you do the math, as they say, where did that leave us? It's really simple. There's those on the inside, and there's those that were on the outside. We were on the outside. So the verses we looked at in chapter 1 talked about us being His possession. We're not only His, not just some type of, you know, an object or a trophy on His shelf. Look at that verse again, verse 19. We are fellow citizens and now of God's household. Think about that. Think about where we started, where we should have been, and now what we've been brought into. I even see this as really a type of a spectrum or a progression. You go from strangers and aliens to citizens to God's household. To me, there's a clear increasing positivity, if I can call it that. If you look in the Amplified, there's actually even a parenthetical phrase added, added to clarify the term aliens. Amplified adds on the end of it, it says, outsiders without rights of citizenship. That's pretty clear to me. Not a good picture. So as citizens, you think about certain rights that you're guaranteed, and in this day and time, we're pretty big on that. You just have to look at the news or talk to somebody out in the world. We're pretty big on our rights and the like there. We even take many of these for granted in our society today. You know, you are a citizen of this country, so that means you get to do this, you get to go here. We take so much of that for granted. But again, moving through the progression, when you talk about a household, I, for one, at least, immediately think of family. So there is automatically a more intimate environment. So in this verse, you can see we are brought into the closest relationship possible with our Heavenly Father. So we start completely on the outside. No rights, nothing. We're brought in to be citizens, but also that much closer of a relationship as part of the family of God. How wonderful is that? We're going to look at next at John 13. This is John 13, verse 1. And really, I'm going to read it, but focus on the last phrase in this verse. Very familiar verses again. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. That phrase right there. He loved them to the end. You know, this is a really interesting verse. It really transcends time. It's not past, present, or future. We know that it happened in the past. Yet it's a present truth applying even to our future. This describes a very specific event in the Gospels and even a very specific moment there. Yet, we know this is truth for us. For the disciples, the Lord loved them. We know He provided for them and really took care of them until the very end. And the way that verse is written or phrased, it almost makes it sound like he loved them all the way through until the very end of his earthly life, and that was it. There was a definite time stamp on this, like it stopped at some point. Let me give you an example, and I'll come back to this verse. Many people, well, a number of you probably know that I work for a staffing agency. And a huge part of our week is devoted to timesheets. So if you've ever worked in an hourly capacity, if you have ever managed those that are working on an hourly capacity, you know what I'm referring to here. But simply put, that's just the process for documenting time that our workers worked and getting them paid for it. So every week, we have a deadline for receiving these timesheets and getting them into our payroll department. And inevitably, there are times when someone doesn't get paid because what? They submitted their timesheet late. Doesn't make for pleasant circumstances on Fridays. Sometimes. Of course, they usually try to argue, you know, it wasn't late. You would be just blown away by the excuses that we are given. And really, what it comes down to is just trying to convince us why they still should be paid. So oftentimes, we have to pull the records and look at the timestamp. Here's where I'm tying it in. Look at the timestamp and show them, no, sorry, you submitted it at such and such a time, and it was too late at that point. That is a regular part of our week. Our normal daily lives, everyone here can really probably relate to deadlines, to timestamps, as I'm calling it. We're subject to them, and really many of them, there's a fair amount of them that are for good reasons. But the thought came to me, I'm so glad the Lord doesn't operate this way. He doesn't put a limit on his love for us. He doesn't say, okay, I love you up until this point, and that's where it stops. We usually think of it in terms of a limitation based on, you know, maybe what we do or don't do. Oh, I messed up too many times, or I did this, or I did that, and now there's no way the Lord can still love me. How often have each of us thought that? Even when we're not maybe consciously thinking that, we know that we've walked through those periods of life. And there's a song we sing that the line goes, not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Speaking of the Lord, not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. Follow the pronouns and the phrase there, or else you'll miss it. Not because of who I am, speaking of me, but because of what you've done, speaking of him. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. So in that verse, he loved them to the end. Think about that again. Our Lord's love is limitless. And here's really the security, the hope. It's based on him. It's based on who he is and what he's done. The Young's literal translation, I don't know how many people are familiar with that or have read it, but there's an interesting kind of addition, if you would say, that helps clarify. So I'm going to pull that up for a second and just read it for you. Young's literal in that verse says, now I have to find it. I'm sorry. Well, I'm just going to read what I have here. It says, it's the same, before that, the same phrase, having loved his own who are in the world. And then this translation actually, it's almost like a huge stop. There's the two dashes, and it says at the end, to the end he loved them. So that translation says, having loved his own who are in the world, dash, dash, to the end he loved them. I like the way that really calls it out, makes it very specific and clear. He loves us to the end. So just a few verses further down. Just skip down to verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. And the verse goes on, but what I want to focus on is right there in the middle, had given all things into his hands. Do we realize that everything is his? There's no corner, there's no shadow, there really is no area of our lives that is out of his reach. And this kind of ties back into one of the first verses we looked at, the aspect of his sovereignty. So often, I'll just speak for myself. I don't know about you all, but so often I limit him. Even if I'm not really saying it outright, or even consciously thinking it, there are so many times that by my actions, I'm really saying, Lord, this is too much. This is out of even your reach. This is beyond you, Lord. What am I going to do? And that's why I think verse 3 here provides really some great comfort. When we see that he's in control, that he is aware of everything, whether in our lives or really elsewhere, anywhere. For me, hopefully for you as well, it allows us to let go of many burdens that we take on unnecessarily. When we see who's on the throne, so to speak, there's great comfort in that. These first couple of verses in John 13 show the Lord's great love in his serving the disciples, even in these last moments on earth, show his great love, but they also display his steadfastness and resolve towards his Father's purpose. What a security and hope we have, because the Lord of the universe does not change. The Lord of the universe does not change. And he will accomplish his purpose. This is just like Bob was saying. He's going to have what he's after. He's going to build his church. You know, it really, in many ways, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how crazy life gets, how evil, how just bad the world around us looks. He's going to have what he's after. He's going to have his way. You come into the home stretch here. So Isaiah 25 is the next one I want to look at. And this is going to be verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 25, verses 8 and 9. Pay attention to the first phrase, and then we'll go into it. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Verse 9, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. These verses are very similar to those in Revelation. In fact, the ones in Revelation are probably the ones that we think of when you hear that phrase. The ones speaking about the new heaven and earth. When you read these verses and those in Revelation, it's really hard not to long for heaven. You know, we had some prayers this morning, some of the worship. Even, I believe, Bob touched on it a little bit as well. Sometimes the days are so evil, so oppressive, that we really can only hang on to hope like this, that's in this verse, that there will be a better day, and that this age we are in won't last forever, excuse me. What a thought that he will swallow up death for all time. In Revelation 21 it says, this is that similar verse, it says there will no longer be any death. We get so accustomed, I won't say we, I'm just going to speak for myself again. I get so accustomed to this fallen state to the fallen world that we live in that I forget oftentimes. This isn't the way it's supposed to be, you know? And again, that it won't be this way forever, you know? The verse in the New Testament, it says, our light and momentary afflictions. It doesn't feel like that in the moment. It doesn't feel like that. And it can be, the Lord in his sovereign plan can really have those seasons of struggle go on for years. You know, there are many special saints that had to endure basically a lifetime of what seemed like unending sorrow and pain. But we have hope. It's not going to be that way forever. I've got one final one, and then I'll just read a few verses for you. This is Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to look at verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Again, here's that eternal perspective we've been looking at a little bit. He is able to save forever. Look at that verse. He is able to save forever. We're not just saved to some, you know, temporary solution that will expire at some point. The King James actually says, save them to the uttermost. That's not a word we really use a lot these days, but I think we all know what it means. It means the ultimate, the best. One word I saw was the maximal, the supreme. And why is he able to save forever? He always, look at the second half of that verse, he always lives to make intercession for us. There really are two huge things right there in the second half of that verse. I'm gonna blow your mind with something. Okay, you ready? Christ is alive. I know, it sounds obvious, right? Probably heard that before. But do we realize that? Christ died for us. Yes, that's wonderful, what he did on the cross. But do we equally take into account the reality that he's alive right now? Interceding for us, bringing us before the throne. I think so often I can get into this mindset that, Lord, you saved me. I'm grateful for it. I've been cleansed. My salvation is secure. And then maybe I forget that I'm not just out here floundering, kind of figuring out, having to figure out my own way, my own salvation, that there, as the hymn goes, there's a man in the glory. And the next phrase of that song says, his life is for me. So it's not that we have this, okay, great, I've been saved. I'm fixed completely. I'm secure. I'm good for eternity. And we're just supposed to figure out the rest. Christ is there, alive, interceding for us, like the verse says. What security, what hope we have. The verse says, he always lives. There's this thought to me, this connotation with that verse of, it's a continual, present, future, not going to stop, not going to change, ever kind of thought. So let me just read two more quick passages. You can turn if you want, but these are ones that I like to call self-explanatory. So I'm not really going to say anything about them. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. And it's actually verse 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, one translation says, and God, even our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And the last one is in Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, your word is life. Your word is our very life and breath. And we thank you that even in these days, the days we live in that are so evil, seemingly just running in the opposite direction of what you want, Lord, that even in these days you still speak to us. Thank you, Lord, for the eternal security and hope that we have. Thank you, Lord, that you are doing a great work. You are always working, building your church, preparing that bride. Lord, help us in these days to run hard after you. Guard our hearts, guard our families and homes. May we pursue you, Lord. It's only you, Lord. It's only by your grace that this can happen. So we look to you, we give this word back to you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.